18 and 15 on the Chapel Bible. And you will have, we've already heard read the first part of chapter 13, which we'll be referring back to. So we'll just pray. Heavenly Father, you would open our eyes and our hearts so that we can understand your word, that events from centuries, millennia ago, will come alive to us today to help us to follow Jesus. Amen. Now you may recall that I have in previous sermons told you of two missionary brothers and their encounters with lions in Africa. Well, you may not believe it, but there was actually a third missionary brother as well. He had heard that his brothers had disappeared in the bush and so decided to go looking for them. He trekked for a while and was horrified to find the bleached bones of the first brother. No sign of any lions there. A little while later, he found the chewed remains of his second brother. Again, no sight of the lions. By now it was getting dark, so the sad missionary turned to go home. But he'd left it too late. The night fell quickly, and he found himself completely lost in the wilderness. Then, as he tried to retrace his steps, hurrying in the dark, the ground just disappeared beneath him, and he plunged over a precipice. Fortunately, as he fell, he just managed to grab hold of a root that was hanging out of the cliff. And he hung there, suspended and dangling over dark space. And then, at that point, to his horror, he heard growling and snarling from the clifftop above him. What was he going to do? Above him were the lions. Below him was the darkness. His grip on the root was failing. In desperation, he looked down into the darkness beneath him and he called out, "Help! Is there anybody down there?" To his amazement, a divine voice replied, "Here I am. Have faith, my son. Let go. You will not strike thy foot against a stone." The missionary was amazed. He looked down again into the dark, unknown depths beneath him, into which he was being invited to plunge. "Thanks very much," he said. "But is there anybody else down there as well?" Now, once again, we turn to follow the adventures in faith of our father Abraham. He too is, metaphorically speaking, called to let go of his earthly security and trust in the promises of God. Plunge into the dark, as it were. In the passage we're looking at today, he has a choice where to invest his confidence, if you like. And this week, he has a foil to his enterprises, a counterexample, his nephew Lot, who came with him from Ur. It's debatable whether Lot should have come with him from Ur in the first place. Remember that original call to Abraham was to leave his household behind. And he took his father, Terah, with him in the first place, and that seemed to lead to untold decades of waiting around in Haran that wasn't planned. Similarly, Lot's company wasn't originally intended, it seems. But he's here now, so they have to make the best of it. And although Lot is a bit of a red herring as far as the main storyline goes, Abraham is the real hero, Lot is the red herring, remember that nonetheless, Lot was a believer. The New Testament makes it quite clear, we must understand that. 2 Peter says that Lot was a righteous man. That is, he shared the faith of his uncle Abraham. And through faith, he was therefore righteous. So in comparing Lot with Abraham, we're not comparing faith with, like, total unbelief. But we're comparing strong faith with weak faith, if you like. Conquering faith with compromised faith. We're comparing faith that makes the choice to cast itself on the promises of God and faith that chooses to throw in its lot with the unbelieving world. So as we've already heard, faith is in a sense now being offered a choice. There in verses 5 and 6 we see the cause of it. Lot was moving about with Abraham, so he also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they weren't able to stay together. So Abraham and Lot have to part and choose which way to go. Verse 9, Is not the whole land before you, said Abraham? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. Now this choice, if you like, is an economic choice between the sight of the prophets and the sound of God's promise. It's a social choice between being settled in the world or separate with the Lord. And it's a spiritual choice, a choice between being subjects of Sodom or a servant of God. And it's a choice we all face if we follow in faith ourselves. So the first question, will you choose to live in sight of the prophets or by the sound of God's promise? We know the choice that Lot made already. Verse 10, Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt before towards Zoar. Now, we can't be too hard on Lot for choosing this. In the end, which would you choose? A lush, fertile plain or a harsh, near desert? The only reason why you would choose the desert is because you have a special reason to believe that that's the place to be. And remember that although Lot had hitched a lift on the back of God's promise to Abraham and had benefited from it, the promise was not given to Lot. So it's Abraham who should command our attention. Already faith in his heart is starting to bear fruit. He's the one who initiates the move to avoid the family strife. He's the one who laid down his own rights in the process. After all, he was the boss, senior partner. He had the right to choose which way to go. But he stepped back and let Lot have first pick. And I don't know what he would have done if Lot had said, "Oh, I'll stay up here in Canaan, thanks." I guess he had a pretty good idea, though, of what Lot would do. But here we see faith being presented a very material choice. The wealth of the plain they could see in front of them, or the promise of God that they couldn't see, that they had to believe in. This isn't the last time that a man of faith in the Bible has a similar choice, is it? What about Matthew 4, verse 8? The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." In many ways, we see Abraham in these stories foreshadowing Christ himself. The story of faith between God, the faith to God and faithfulness of God, is the story of choice between what this world offers now and what the next world promises then. That's even the choice that Jesus himself, the ultimate, faced. Now, there's few areas of life in which the rubber hits the road in a more tangible and real way than this one, I think. There are a lot of lots about. Many Christians, I think, could have become real spiritual heroes, but end up as spiritual red herrings because they prefer to be established and secure in this life, first and foremost. So how does your faith deal with that particular choice? The trouble is that in our lives, a decision isn't always that clear-cut, is it? I mean, even for Abraham, it wasn't some simple, obvious choice between being poor but holy or rich but wicked. His choice was between being a bit more secure and wealthy on the plain or a bit less secure and wealthy on the hills. And as for us, we can't even divide where the walk of faith goes for us up in geographical terms, can we? It's not as if we have some place where Christians are supposed to live and some place where we're not. And where does the boundary lie between wise provision for your own needs and lack of faith in God? It's not clear, is it? The Bible doesn't tell us. So you must decide. You have to make choices. You have to make a positive decision before God in faith in this kind of situation. And what perhaps disturbs me most is not the decisions that Christians make, but the decisions that Christians don't make. Because very often, we don't make a choice or a decision at all. We just, without really thinking about it, or praying about it, or offering it to God, we just trundle down the obvious path that plonked in front of us. Just take on board the values that the world sets us in terms of what we'll earn and how we'll live, without even making a choice. We just get sucked into a way of living that's centred on money, on tangible rewards, on getting the richest and greenest land for our sheep to grow on. Many young couples, for instance, will take on loans to get things that are much bigger and better than they really need, just because that's what you do, isn't it? That's what everyone else does. And then later on, there some new opportunity comes along, some call to serve God in some special way, or maybe the call to have children and be able to have a fair bit of time and attention to give to them. And they find then that they can't do that because they're committed to a certain kind of lifestyle that demands a certain amount of attendance on the treadmill in order to fund it. And they never really made a decision at all. They just sort of slipped into that kind of assumption of life. So I can't tell you where the line between living by faith in God's promise and living in sight of the world's prophets lies for you. It's not my place to tell you that. All I can tell you is that there is one. There is such a line in your life. And if you cross it, then you can end up like just another Lot. Notice how he starts out. He hasn't completely sold out. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. You see, at the start, although he's living amongst them, he's still living as a nomad alongside them. He's not one of them yet. Still living in his tent. But you'll see when we get on to verse 12 of the next chapter, Lot has got his nice house in Sodom now, with all mod cons and little to show that's different from the rest. And we know by then he stands to lose the whole lot. Abraham, meanwhile, has by faith laid down his own rights and privileges and turned his back on prophets for the sake of promises. He's chosen spiritual security over material security. He lets go and allows himself to fall, trusting that God's promise for him will stand. And look how he is rewarded. Verse 14. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So notice how again, as Abraham takes these steps of faith, so God reassures him of his promises and expands on them even more. Could it be that some of us who feel dry and a bit sort of unreal in our relationship with God, wondering whether it really makes any difference to us at all, could it be that we would benefit from some radical step of faith in his direction? So often we find ourselves thinking, "Oh, I need a holiday. Oh, I need a rest." But could it be that it's actually spiritual renewal that your heart is crying out for? Well, you're far more likely to get that, stretching your faith in God, than stretching your body on the beach. A radical step. A step perhaps in your giving, or your serving, or the kind of lifestyle that you lead, or in perhaps being more bold in evangelism, or something like that. Something that pushes your boat out and makes you realise, hey, your faith does make a difference. And God's promises are real. And I actually do something to show that I'm living in them. Nothing is better for your faith than to actually use it sometimes. So the choice to live by faith or by sight is a very material choice. But it's also a social, a moral choice as well. Lot pitched his tent near Sodom, we read. Verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. More about that later, of course. Whereas Abraham chose rather better company. Verse 18. Abraham moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. So we see here that the choice between settling in the world and being separated to the Lord. Now, I don't know whether you realise how much your social environment affects you. Sorry for talking about students when there's not many students here, but this is the best illustration I could think of. But I attended a college that didn't have a very large Christian union at all. Not many people were willing to say publicly that they were Christian believers. And those of us who were willing to join it had nothing to lose, because basically we were a bunch of nerds, I'll be honest with you, and a bit of a clique as well. I can say that because I was one of them. Not now, of course, grown out of it, but... You see, us nerds, you know, think about nerds, is they really grow up in a mature and deep sort of way, and suddenly... So we had nothing to lose by being members of the Christian Union. But from time to time, a Christian would arrive at our college who did have the potential to be cool. You know, a social sciences student or an arts student or something like that. They would come to a CU meeting and look around them in horror, to be honest, as they watched their social life disintegrating, their social status collapsing by simply being there. So they would quietly slope off and make friends with the non-Christian art students and social sciences students who were much more sophisticated than we were, and politely avoid us, if at all possible. And I think many of them, at least, who did that, were real Christians, real believers. And I think that many of them were honestly thinking to themselves, oh, I will live a Christian life. I will still live a Christian life. And I can't honestly blame them for not fitting into our CU. And yet I have to say, not a single one of them flourished in their faith. Not a single one of them flourished in their faith. Because they were very quickly assimilated, drawn into a pattern of life, a pattern of priorities that belonged to the in crowd and not to God's people. They soon shut up about God. Their attendance became limited to the odd appearance at church, the occasional guilty visit that all too often was spoiled by the late night the night before. And even if in their heart of hearts they themselves retained their faith, even if in their behaviour they resisted the very worst immoral behaviour, they did nothing but survive as believers, skin of their teeth. They certainly seemed to do nothing to help build the kingdom of God, at least not in a way that anybody else could have detected. And that's what happens when you set up camp next to Sodom, as it were. You don't mean to become one of them yourselves, yet, like Lot, after a little while, you are. And that might be the end to your faith altogether. You might just prove it was never real at all. Or maybe, like Lot, you do still manage to be at least a little bit different in your heart, quietly maintaining your own personal faith while surrounded by the worst of godless society about you. Three things need to be said about Lot as he lived in that kind of way in Sodom. First, Lot was not happy when he lived like that. He was not happy. 2 Peter 2 verse 8 says that living among them day after day, Lot was tormented in his soul, distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. Don't expect to be happy if you choose to settle in the world without God, where in your heart you know that you do love God. Don't expect to be happy in that situation. Second, as well as not being happy, he was not respected by the people there. We find that later when he confronts the men of Sodom as the angels visit. You're an alien, you don't belong here, they say to him. The world doesn't respect compromised Christians either. It sees through us when we compromise like that and doesn't respect us, even though they quite like having a laugh in the pub or whatever. And third, he wasn't safe either. Because as a settler in the sinful world, he was vulnerable to all the troubles and grief of the sinful world as well. Same with compromised Christians. Don't expect to be happy. Don't expect to be respected. Don't expect to be safe. Let's read a little bit more of the story and see how that third one worked out. Chapter 14 describes how four kings from the east, from over the river Euphrates, roll up to do battle against five kings of the Jordan Valley, including Sodom, who had rebelled against them. Now, though we're talking here about cities and kings and so on, we're not talking here about places on the scale of Manchester or Norwich. By today's standards, these places would have been little more than settlements or villages. The kings would have been little more than local chieftains. Sodom was probably smaller than Porringland, Dave. And so, there were five of them, but the four kings coming against them were much bigger, much more impressive. They had little chance to win this battle, but they bravely fought and were defeated and fled to the hills. We'll pick up the reading in verse 11 of chapter 14. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Anah, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and all the other people. So we see that by not settling in the world, by keeping separate from it, Abraham was not only preserved from its troubles, he was also in a position to actually help. We talked about Jesus himself earlier, didn't we? But once again, Abraham is foreshadowing him. Because Jesus himself resisted the devil, stayed faithful to God, resisted temptation, he was able to fight for us on the cross and defeat once and for all the enemy that captures us. If Jesus hadn't kept himself spiritually separate and different and faithful to God, he couldn't have rescued us from our sins. Now, if that's so for Jesus, how can we possibly hope to be any help to the rest of the world around us if we're settled in as part of it? Those Christians who did that at college would sometimes justify it like this. This way, I can share my faith with other people. By being a bit like them, I can be relevant to their situation. It's very well-meaning, I suppose, but very, very naive. Do you really help someone by sharing their hangover in the morning? I don't think so. Do you really help someone if you also slack in your studies and waste your time? I don't think so. Do you really help someone by sharing in the same embarrassing relationship disasters as they do? I don't think so. You help by being their friends, but by being different people in the way you live. That's the way to help the grief of this world. By being different so that you can bring something different to their situation. Once again, can't tell you where the boundaries are in your life. For some reason, living next to those pagans in Sodom was dangerous in a way that living next to the pagans in Canaan was not so dangerous. And for us, being spiritually separate from God, to God, it is not the same as being physically separate from the world or from the people in it. You must make a judgment call before God. Maybe like Daniel, draw your own line in the sand where one hasn't been drawn for you. Because being strangers in the world, in it but not of it, is rarely down to one cut and dried obvious choice you have to make. It's about 1,001 choices. Just make sure they're deliberate choices, made with prayer and wisdom from God, made through faith in him, not simply by sight, following what the world always does. The choice of material, by faith in the promises, not in sight of the prophets. It's a social, moral choice. Be separate to the Lord. Don't settle down in the world. Cramming a lot into that, aren't we? But finally, very importantly, and we can't miss this, it's a spiritual choice about who you will serve and whose blessing you will seek. Verse 17. After Abraham returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, Blessed be Abraham of by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you'll never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten, and share what belongs to the men who went with me, to Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. So here's this mysterious Melchizedek. Who was he? Well, probably he was just another petty little king. Salem, which means peace, was probably the little village on the site that became Jerusalem. Two things mark Melchizedek out as significant in the Bible. First, unlike the other kings of the place, he seemed to worship the one true God that Abraham also worshipped, God Most High. How much he knew of him, we don't know. Probably not very much, but it was him. And second, Melchizedek combined the role of both king and priest. Later on in Israel, those two things would be kept strictly separate. It's not until Jesus comes along that those two things are brought together. So the Bible says that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, you see. Like he was king and priest, so Jesus is king and priest. So once again, we're meeting Jesus here in the story of Abraham. So Abraham can accept the tribute offered by the king of Sodom, take the reward offered by the world, maybe perhaps himself become one of those little kings, one of those little chieftains. Or Abraham can pay his tithe to God Most High through his special priest and king in exchange for fellowship with him and a blessing from him. Third choice of faith then. Be an honoured citizen of Sodom or a humble servant of God. Which is the most to offer you? Well, the world really does offer you things. In terms of immediate, tangible rewards, the chance to be rich and famous and important. Well, some of you anyway. Maybe you'll have the chance to be the mayor of Sodom one day. Who knows? Lot certainly seemed happy to return to his life in Sodom even after he was rescued. He'd married, he had a couple of daughters. But remember what happened to that place in the end. Even as these events take place, even as the people of Sodom are being rescued, there is some volcanic chamber not too far away where the sulphurous fumes are bottling up and cooking nicely, waiting for chapter 19 and their chance to erupt. And then, of course, we'll find out Lot was rescued again, just skin of his teeth, but this time he loses everything. The last we hear of Lot, he's living in fear in a cave. And his daughters are so desperate, they get him drunk and seduce him in order to get themselves pregnant by their own father. And then we read that his two sons become fathers themselves. Fathers of the Moabites and the Ammonites. Enemy nations. Thorns in the flesh of the people of God for centuries to come. What a squalid decline for a man who had real, true faith in God. And what a tragic legacy to leave behind for the generations to follow. Maybe you've read that bit in 1 Corinthians where it says someone can, you know, build with straw and hay, and in the end it gets burned up, but phew, the person themselves escapes. They're saved through the fire. Maybe you've read that, and you've been so silly as to think, oh, that means I can live a faithless life and not really do much for the Lord and still get to heaven. Well, please think again. Not just for your own sake, but also for the legacy you leave behind. You can do far more harm to God's people in the future as a compromised believer than is ever likely if you have no faith at all. Far better to be a humble servant of God than the most honoured citizen of Sodom. You don't get so much out of it right now, of course. You may have to turn your back on the tribute from the world, from its praise and respect as well as its money. It might affect your career, your status, your respect, your marriage prospects. And in exchange, what do you get? Verse 18 says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he blessed Abraham. Abraham settles for a meal and a few words. In fact, he pays a tithe of his possessions, a tenth of what he owns, for the privilege. But fellowship with God and the promise of his blessing is worth it. So if you are a Christian, then your faith will be tested, and you'll have to face the choice. Again, maybe 1,001 times, sometimes in grey and difficult areas, and I can't tell you where the choice lies for you. But there is one. Whether it's in terms of economic rewards, or social status, or spiritual allegiance, there will be occasions when you have to pass up what you can see in front of you and put your faith somewhere else instead, in a promise that you've read in a book and heard. That can be a scary prospect, right? Letting go of something you can see for the sake of something you can't. A leap into the unknown. Abraham was afraid as well, you know. The next verse says so. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. Is there anybody there, you say, as you dangle over the unknown dark? Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward, comes the answer. So what do you say? Thanks very much, but is there anybody else down there? No. You say, look out, here I come. And you let go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for granting us the gift of faith in the first place. And now in the walk of our lives, as that gift is tested, proved, and refined, we ask that you would help us to consciously take on board the lessons that we need to learn. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that our prime example is not a fallible man like Abraham, but Jesus Christ himself. And because of his faithfulness, we can have an absolute confidence in where you will take us in the end. Yet we know, Father, there's a long way for us to travel in the meantime. And so we ask that you would help us, especially as we face choices between the green, lush valley and the harsh hills, between the people of the city and living with you on the plain. Help us, Heavenly Father, to make those decisions, to balance out and understand where to pursue our economic interests or our social status or our allegiances with the world. We'll compromise our faith with you. Help us, we pray, to be truly distinct and different, so that we can be people who reflect to this world the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And keep us in the faith, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. We'll finish with number 390.